whole thing planned out, and it all went to nothing. We're working on something for about a month for this evening, and it just left when I came out of the office. Anyway, I'll decide that what we're doing now, if you'll turn to Psalm 23. Everybody knows that psalm. I want to see if I can shed some light on it. Since you know it, you should be able to not even look at your Bible, because this is one of those passages of Scripture that everybody knows. And I don't know if you ever get to the bottom of this psalm. You know, it's very small. It's easy to be memorized. Most people know it. But every time I look at it, I see something entirely different. I was waiting for Danny to arrive with the pizza. There he is. Anyway, it's Psalm 23. I'll read it first, and then we'll get to work on it. The word is an italicized word, and it doesn't appear there in the original, so it has more impact. The Lord, my shepherd. See, it's personal. I shall not want. That's a promise. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, and he leadeth me beside the still waters. Divine guidance. He restoreth my soul. If you're out of fellowship, and the confession of your sin restores you back to fellowship. And he leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. That's the Christian way of life. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, notice it's a shadow because the sting of death has been removed. The word shadow wasn't there to be different. But it's just a shadow. It's no substance. And the person who's a believer accepts Christ as Savior. Because Christ died for the sins of the world, that believer just sleeps. He's not dead. And he wakes with the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's why it's a shadow. He took the sting out of death. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. No, wrong. For thou with me art is not there. It's emphatic. It's personal. And it's private. Lord, my shepherd, thou with me. See, it's elliptical and dogmatic. It's not a question or happenstance. It's a fact of life. Thy rod and thy staff shall comfort me. Even when you are whom the Lord loves, he chastens and disciplines, and if you're not a child of his, then you will not be disciplined. This is what he does for us in time. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Eternal security. Look at verse 5. Thou preparest a table before me, the presence of my enemies, that's here and now. But I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So we go from preparing a table in the wilderness to a banquet hall. Now, the word shepherd is used many times in Scripture, and we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd of the soul. We also know in our study in 1 Peter 2:5 to 25 that he's called the bishop of the soul also. So he's a shepherd bishop, and the bishop means overseer. And we also know in Scripture that the right man is called the bishop of the soul in 1 Peter chapter 3. So in that sense, we have the principle whereby Jesus Christ is a shepherd bishop, and your husband, if you have one, and there is one for you, he's your shepherd bishop. And then we're also told in Scripture that a pastor is the shepherd and bishop of your soul, caring for those under his flock, feed the flock that are among you. You can almost see and feel the connotation of what I'm talking about, a shepherd and a pastor and a bishop and the Lord, and we're sheep. Now, in this particular psalm, the king of Israel is David. He had been a shepherd boy. That's where he got all his experience. One of the greatest qualities, the greatest trainings in the world, is shepherding people, because the Lord's my shepherd. What an honor it is to shepherd people. feed people. We feed them naturally through the Word. David was the king of Israel. He started out as a shepherd boy. He was taken from among feeding the flock, taken from the quiet sheep coats to rule over Israel. He sings in this psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true shepherd and the king of all mankind. He, Jesus Christ, is the shepherd and the king of the whole world. We don't know what period of David's life this was written, but it sounds as if it were the results of his later years, because we know of some of David's experiences earlier in life, and this wouldn't sound like him at that time. So he has to be older now, and he's looking back on his life. And there's a fullness of experience in this psalm, and a tone of subdued confidence which speaks of believers' souls being mellowed by years of growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and of a perpetual faith in the Word of God, making them stable through many trials. That is one of the principles of Christianity. The reason why we take in the Word and assemble ourselves together is so we can take our faith and perpetuate it in the Word of God during pressure situations, resulting in stability, so that when circumstances change, you don't change. If things are pleasant, you put your faith in the promises of God. If things are unpleasant, you put your faith in the promises of God. And that's what stability is. And circumstances, environment, never change your life. A young Christian would not have written this so calmly. And a life that was just opening would not afford material for such a record of the Lord's guardianship in all changing circumstances of life. You know, once you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, by the Lord as your shepherd and your guardian and your guide and your bishop all your life, whether you're aware of it or not, it may take you a couple of years to find out that He is. But the moment of salvation, He is. If we think of this psalm as a result of David's later years, is it not very beautiful to see this old king looking back over the years with vivid and loving remembrances to his childhood occupation of a shepherd boy, and bringing up again to memory in his palace the green valleys, the gentle streams, the dark glens where he led his flocks in those wild days? Very beautiful to see him traversing all the stormy years of warfare and rebellion, crime, sorrow, which lay between, and finding in all of those experiences God's guardian presence and gracious guidance. He's looking back over the years. And remember when he was a boy and he was shepherding the sheep and all the experiences David had, Absalom's rebellion, Bathsheba, Saul, all the trouble, running away all the time, feigning madness. And he looks back and he sees through all the travail, trails and travails of life, he sees God's hand directing all the way. You know, if you look back on your life and you see things that have happened in the past, that when you were facing them, they look like impossible situations. And now that you're on this side of them, you say to yourself, my gosh, that's wonderful how he pulled me through that situation. Have you ever had an experience in your life where you thought it was totally hopeless and you would never be able to make it? And by the grace of God, he pulls you through it and you come out the other side. And you say to yourself, boy, I'm glad that I'm out of that one. That was great, Lord, I'll whatever. And you turn around and next thing you know, you have another one. And in lieu of that previous one, this one is worse. And you say, my gosh, what now? Well, we're going to go through the same process. Lord, I can't handle it. you're going to have to take care of. You want me to say something and glorify you, you're going to have to give me the wherewithal to do it. And then he pulls you through that one again, and you look back on that one, you say, boy, those two were nothing. That was easy, duck soup. Now here comes another one, and this one is worse than those. And the same thing happens. And as you go on, then you begin to look back on them, and you say, my gosh, you can see how he was leading all the way and guiding. The faith that looks back and says, it's all very good, is not less than that which looks forward and says, God, since you delivered me out of all these dilemmas in the past, and your faith looks back and sees what he has delivered you through and where he has brought you, then that faith turns around and looks forward and says this amazing statement here, that goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Here is the point. We are here this evening by the grace of God. We have been through individually and collectively a lot of problems. And the Lord has delivered us through all of them up until this moment. And looking back on that, that's encouragement that's saying, goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. And that's what it is. So, our next move, goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. Why? Because in the past, he delivered us out of all our dilemmas. Now, he didn't bring us out of Egypt to die here in Houston. We would have gone in Egypt. But he brought us here. And so this is not the end of us. This is the beginning of us. And we've learned some things. We've exercised our faith, and now we're about to do something. I think he's going to bust loose on us now. I think we've been faithful to the Word. We've tried to be accurate and gracious in all our concepts. We've never tried to coerce anybody or to make them feel that they're doing something to gain access to God's approbation. And so we think that now it's time for the Lord to pour. You look back, and you see that all things work together for good. And so therefore, in the future, all things also will be good. And this too will be turned into good. There is nothing difficult to understand in this particular psalm. The train of thought is clear and very obvious. The experiences which it details are common. The emotions are expressed simply and familiar to all of us. The tears that have been dried here, the fears that have been dissipated by that old song, the love and thankfulness which have found in them their best experience, prove the worth of these simple words of grace. This psalm lives, and this psalm is alive in most Christians' memories. And I want you to see that this psalm falls into two halves, in both of which are the same general thoughts of God's guardian care presented to us, though under different illustrations and with some variety of detail. It's really beautiful the way this thing works. The first half sets the Lord forth as a shepherd, and we as believers are sheep of his pasture. That's the first increment. And then it changes. Same principles, but different illustrations. The second half gives us the Lord as our host, and us as the guests at his table, and the dwellers in his home. So one, you have a picture of us as sheep and him as a shepherd, and the other one, he is the host in his house and we're his guests. The shepherd and the sheep, the host and his guests. First, let us consider the picture of the divine shepherd and his leading of his flock. Leading and guiding his sheep, his flock. And this principle is found in the first four verses of the psalm. And there's a double expression of thought in it. It rises from memories of the past, and experiences of the present care of God, a hope for the future. In other words, your mind goes back again to the memories of the past and the past deliverances, and the experiences of the present deliverance of the Lord, and hope for the future deliverances of the Lord. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, and it says, I will fear no evil. Then besides this progress from what was and is to what will be, there's another string, so to speak, on which gems are threaded like a string of pearls. The various methods of God's leading of his flock, or rather we should say the various regions into which he leads them, are described in order here. There is rest first. The first thing that God gives you is rest. That's where a lot of people are confused. The second thing is work. And the third thing is sorrow. And this series is so combined with the order of time already adverted to, as that the past and the present are considered as the regions of rest and work, while the future is anticipated as having it in the valley of the shadow of death. The first thing that he gives you is rest. First, the Lord leads his sheep into rest. Most people decide on their own to work. The first thing the Lord does is give you rest. If he didn't give you rest, you wouldn't be able to work. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside the still waters. It's a hot noontime, and the desert lies baking in this awful glare. And every stone of the hills of Judea burns the foot that touches it. But in that panting, breathless hour, there is a little green glen with a quiet brooklet and some moist herbage all along it, and great stones that fling a black shadow over the dewy grass of this base, and there would be the shepherd leading his flock. Notice, the shepherd is the Lord, and we're the sheep, and he maketh me to lie down, not in the hot sun, in green pastures, and leads me beside of the still waters. The first thing that you receive from the Lord is rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Yes, the first thing that you receive is rest. While the sunbeams, like the swords, are piercing everything beyond this hidden section, there's a sweet, silent brook there where he leads you. The sheep feed and drink and are couched in the cool places till he calls them forth again. And so the Lord leads us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the psalm puts the refreshment and rest first on the list. You know, a lot of times when you become a believer and you get caught up in something, and the first thing they want you to do as a believer is go out and witness everybody and give your testimony and all this and that, and you don't know enough about it to do that. And the first thing you want you to do is rest. That's the beginning of the characteristic of God dealing with a believer. And it's always that way. This is the continuation in the believer's life of years and years of unbroken continuity of outward blessings. And the reign of affliction is ordinarily measured by and says, weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. In a rainy climate where half the days have rain in them, and that is an unusual trouble life of which it can with any truth be affirmed that there has been as much darkness as sunshine in it. But it's not mainly of outward blessings that the psalmist is thinking here. They are precious chiefly as emblems and illustrations of better spiritual gifts. And it's not as according to his works, but it's the appreciation of the truest spirit here. When we look upon them, as the instinct of devoted hearts has ever done, as expressing both God's gift of temporal mercies and his gift of spiritual good, of which higher gifts, all the lower, are meant to be significant and symbolic. Thus regarded this image here, describes the sweet rest of the soul in fellowship with the Lord, in whom alone the hungry soul finds food that satisfies, and from whom alone the thirsty soul drinks deep, and the thirst is quenched. In other words, the sheep being led by an overt type of a cool spot to rest and drink is just the illustration of something that's happening on the inside. We as sheep being fed by the word and the coolness of the water and the repose in the Lord is where our spiritual rest is. Now this rest and refreshment has for its consequence the invigoration of the natural life by the outward sort of these blessings, and the quickening and restoring of the spiritual life by the inward feeding upon the Lord and resting in Him, as a sheep is led to this water in this green spot, and overtly they are refreshed, so we are resting in the Lord and resting in His Word, and we get that tranquility of soul. Now, the soul then restored is led on another stage. And then it says, He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. That is, that God guides us unto work. We are His workmanship. See, first you rest in the Lord. And after resting in the Lord, being refreshed in the Lord, now you're ready to go out and do something for the Lord. See, we're saved by grace through faith. That not of ourselves is a gift of God, not of works as any man should boast, that's resting in the Lord. But we are created unto good work. We are His workmanship. So when you rest in the Lord, then that prepares you for doing something for the Lord. That quiet mercies of the preceding verse are not in themselves the end of our shepherd's guidance. He not only leads us to a place of quiet and refreshment and rest. That's a means to an end. Why do you go to some place and drink water? To quench your thirst so you can be invigorated. Why does He lead you into rest? Because then when you're resting and you're in a repose, now you can do something. So that's a means to an end. But if you're not resting in the Lord, and you're not resting in His Word, then you can't produce for Him. There's no way. See, one is the cause, the other is the result. You can't tell anybody about the grace of God unless you know something about the grace of God. You can't put your faith in the Word of God in a pressure situation unless you know something about the Word of God, and you have done it before. Some people will not trust the Lord for anything. They will not believe Him for anything. They may have in a weak moment accepted Him as their personal Savior. But God forbid if they should trust Him for something in their lives. Something that you can't see on the surface. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. You know, you put your faith in something that you can't see. If you can see it, then it's no longer faith. It's empiricism or rationalism. I can't figure out how this is going to happen. Who cares? The Lord can. You know, put the Lord in there. Let him see if he can do it. So what we're saying is you're resting in the Word. You're resting in the Word, and the reason why you're doing that is because there's something that he wants you to do. Production. Life is not a fold for the sheep to lie down in, but a road for them to walk on. I can't draw. I wish I could, but I can't. Here's what the sheepfold was like. Something like this. There's one door here. We'll see that coming up. Christ says, I'm the door. If any man goes in, enters in, he will be saved, and he'll be able to go in and out and find pasture. You see, so what happens is you go in, and you're not just sleeping in there all day long, but you have to go out. And when you go in, you get information and rest, then you go out into the world, and you communicate, and there's where your witnessing, and there's where your ministry is, and that's where your pasture is. So life is not a fold for the sheep to lie down in, but it's a road for them to walk on. All our blessings of every sort are indeed given us for our delight. Everything the Lord gives you is for your delight. And they will never fit us for the duties for which they are intended to prepare us unless they first be thoroughly enjoyed. You know, when the Lord does something for you, when the Lord gives you a principle, when he gives you a promise, when he gives you a category in the Word of God, you see, and you should be thrilled with it. You should be enjoying it. You know, and there's a lot of Christians that are not happy. They're all round-shouldered and walking around like they're Atlas holding up the world. See, but the joy of the Lord is our strength. That's our fortress. So these things come to us because he wants us to delight in them, and they are there for us to enjoy. The high is good. They yield is only reached through the lower one, but these, when joy fills the soul and life is bounding in the veins, we have to learn that they are granted not for pleasure alone, but for pleasures in order to fit us for power. We got them not to let them pass away like waste steam in an engine puffing into empty air, that we may use them to drive the wheels of life. And the waters of happiness are not for a luxurious bath where a man may lie down and like flax steeped too long, the very fiber be rotten out of him, because a quick plunge will brace him and he'll come out refreshed so he can go to work. In other words, you take a shower and you get ready to go to work. You just don't lollygag in the bathtub. Rest is designed for the Lord to fit us for work. And work is sweetened by the rest that you had before him. Now we come and we assemble ourselves the first day of the week, and we rest in the Lord so that we can work. That turns work into sweetness because of the rest. And all this is emphatically true of the spiritual life. In seasons of communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, those are hours on the mount. There to prepare the sore, sad work in the plain. And he is not the wisest disciple who tries to make the Mount of Transfiguration the abiding place for himself and his Lord. While on the one hand, there is no more certain means of enjoying him than that of merely humblings seeking to walk in the way of his commandments. On the other hand, there is nothing more fading in its nature than a mere emotion, even though it be that of joy in the Lord, unless it's turned into a swing of action for God. Such emotions like photographs vanish from the soul unless they're fixed. Work for the Lord is a way to fix them. In other words, you take in the Word of God, and then you apply the Word of God in your life, and that's the way it fixes itself in your soul. Joy in the Lord is the strength of work for the Lord. You know, if you're happy about the Lord, and if you're happy about the Word of God, then that is the strength for your work for the Lord. But work for the Lord is a perpetuation of joy in the Lord. If you have no joy in the Lord, then there'll be no production. And you can establish joy in the Lord, because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. And so anytime the Holy Spirit is controlled by you, you will have the joy of the Lord, and that's the production. Here is a figurative expression of great evangelical principles that works of righteousness must follow. Not precede the restoration of the soul. In other words, the Spirit-filled life. Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The basis of obedience is the sense of salvation. We work not for the assurance of acceptance and forgiveness, but from it. So first we have the rested soul. Then the paths of righteousness for His name's sake, who has restored me, and restored me that I might be like Him. But then there's yet another region here through which the varied experiences of the Christian carries him, besides those of rest and work. We have two words so far, rest and work. Now we have the principle where God leads His people through sorrow. God guides through resting in His Word. God guides through your production as a Christian being in full-time service. God also guides through sorrows. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. The valley of the shadow of death does not only mean the dark approach to the dark discovery of the soul and body, but any and every gloomy valley of weeping through which you have to pass. Like some sunless gorge, we have all traversed at some time or another. There is some sorrow that comes into every believer's life. It is striking here that the psalmist puts the sorrow, which is as certainly characteristic of our lot as the rest on the work, into the future. Looking back, he sees none. He says, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And he's looking back to the future, and he's talking about the future because he's alive when he's doing this. And he's saying in the future there's going to be some sorrow. And he couches it in terms as the valley of the shadow of death. But up to this point, looking past down the corridors of the past, when he grew up as a boy, he doesn't even remember any anymore. Isn't that interesting? That we go through problems and difficulties. And if you're a Christian studying the Word of God and making applications, you forget all about those past sorrows. And you may think about ones that are coming up. So you see, all behind is good, and building on this hope, he looks forward with calmness and feels that no evil shall befall him. Looking back, he sees none. Memory has softened down all the past into one uniform tone, as a mellowing distance wraps one solemn purple mountain, which when close to them has a barren rock and a gloomy height. And all behind is good, and building on this hope, he looks forward with calmness and feels that no evil shall befall him. Because of the fact that God has delivered us many times in the future, we're looking forward to the time when He will deliver us from all evil, even that of, quote, death. But it's never given to the human heart to meditate on the future without some forbearing. And when Hope Enchanted smiles with the light of the future in her blue eyes, as it were, there is ever something awful in their depths, as if they saw some dark vision behind the beauty. Now, some evils may come. Some will probably come. One at least is sure to come. However bright may be the path somewhere on it, maybe just around the corner, sits the shadow feared of man. So there's never hope only in any heart that wisely considers the future. But to the Christian soul, there may be this, the conviction that sorrow, when it comes, will never harm you. Because God will be with us. And the conviction that the hand which guides us into the dark valley will guide us through, up, and out of it. In other words, if He guides you into the valley because it's your time, then He will guide you through it, up it, and out of it. If He guides you in, He's going to guide you out. Strange as it may seem, the presence of the Lord who sends the sorrow is the best help to bear it. The assurance that the hand which strikes is the hand which binds up makes the stroke a blessing. In other words, the Lord sucks the poison out of the wounds of sorrow and turns the rod which smites into a staff to lean on. Now, the second portion of this psalm gives us substantially the same thoughts, but now a different image. So you now you've had a shepherd and a sheep. Now you're going to get a different image to bring out the same principles. Now it considers God as the host. And we are His guest at His table, and we are dwellers in this house. In other words, we're no longer sheep going into the sheepcote and coming out, and Him protecting us. Now we're in His house. In this illustration, which includes the remaining verses, we have as before the food and the rest, the journey and the suffering. Have the same thing again. Food, rest, journey, and suffering. We also have as before memory and present experience issuing in hope. Same principle, past, present, and future. But it's intensified now because it's repeated and intensified. Whenever God repeats a principle, it's for intensification. The necessity and the grace are alike presented in brighter colors because the want is greater. The supply is greater. The hope for the future on earth is brighter. And above all, while the former set of images stopped at the side of the grave and simply refused to fear, here the vision goes on beyond the earthly end. And as the hope comes brightly out that all the weary wanderings will end in the peace being in our Father's house, and the absence of fear is changed into the presence of a triumphant confidence and the resignation which at the most simply bore to look unfaltering into the depths of the now house becomes the faith which finally sees the open gate of the everlasting home. See, the first part, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. It took you up to that point. Now it's taking you the other point in eternity. Now you're in the Father's home. You're past that. You've gone through the valley, and now you're on your way up. Now, God supplies our wants in the very midst of strife. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. This is Satan's world. We don't belong here. So he is our enemy, and so is the whole world system. So God still prepares a table for us in the midst of our enemies. We're not aware of it, but you know, He feeds us and He stands guard so the enemy don't choke us while we're eating it. Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You know, in the ancient world, when you asked someone over to have something to eat, they fed you. They also protected you from your enemies. And when you left, they journeyed with you to see that no marauder would take advantage of you. That's hospitality, ancient world. Today, you invite someone over, they steal the silverware. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. That's in this world system. Before it was food and rest first, and then work afterwards. Now it's more than work, it's conflict. You see, now we've intensified. Before it was work, now we're in a conflict. So now there's a difference between working and being in a conflict. Now you need more. And the mercy is more strikingly portrayed as being granted not only before toil, but in warfare. Life is a sore fight. But to the Christian, in spite of all the tumult, life is a festival banquet. I don't know if you're having a banquet or not. You know, I'm happy, Lord. He has prepared a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. That's a banquet table. Life is a banquet to the Christian. A lot of people are not banqueting. God sets quite a table, believe me. A banquet table in the midst of our enemies. There stand our enemies around the table, ringing around us with cruel eyes, waiting to slip upon us like eager dogs round the poor beast of the chase, the fox. But for all that, here is spread a table in the wilderness, made ready by invisible hands. And the grim-eyed foe is held back in the least till the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have been fed and strengthened. He will not let anything touch you while you're feeding on the Word, because you need the strength of the Word in order to represent Him. So He's got to hold back the enemy while you're taking in the Word. This is our condition. There's always a foe, but there's always the banquet table. Are you banqueting or are you fasting? What sort of meal do you think that would be? Chicken. The soldiers who eat and drink and are drunken in the presence of their enemy, as most soldiers are, like the Saxons before Hastings, well, what became of them? Well, you know. Well, we're told to drink the cup of blessing with gladness. Blessing is happiness. As men do when their foe is at their side looking over the rim and with one hand on the sword, ready against treachery and surprise. But the presence of danger should make the feast more enjoyable too, by the moderation it enforces and by the contrast it affords, as to sailors on shore leave or soldiers in a truce. Joy may grow on the very face of danger, as a slender rose will blush when it brings sprays and fragrant blossoms over the lip of a cliff. And that not the will of mirth of men, of pestilence. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, is not the concept we're talking about, but the simple-hearted happiness of those who have preserved the invaluable childhood of God's gift of living in the Word in the present moment, because they know tomorrow will bring God, whatever it brings, and not take away His care and His love, whatever it takes away. Whatever they can take away from us in time, we know that when it is over, we will have God, and they can't take Him away from us. So He prepares a table in the midst of our enemies, and if they overcome us, well, they can take away the table, and they can take away our substance, but they can't take away our God. This, then, is the form under which the experience of the past is presented in this section, joy in conflict. rest and food even in strife, living like the Jews in Egypt. And upon that there is built a hope which transcends that in the previous portion of the psalm, as to this life, goodness and mercy shall follow me. See, this is more than I will fear no evil. This is much more. That said, sorrow is not evil if God is with us. This says, sorrow is grace. This one is hope looking mainly at outward circumstances. The other is hope learning the spirit and the meaning of them all. Then two angels of God, two messengers of God, goodness and mercy, shall follow me in a camp around us as pilgrims. You're always surrounded as pilgrims and sojourners by these two angels or messengers, goodness and mercy. The enemies who God holds back while we are feasting may pursue, but will never overtake us. They will be distances sooner or later, but the white wings of these messengers, goodness and mercy, and the white wings of these messengers of the covenant will never be far from the journeying child. They're like guardian angels. As the air will often be filled with the music of their comings, and their celestial weapons will glance around us in all the fight, and their soft arms will bear us over all the rough roads and up higher, and at last to the throne, he will give his angels charge over you, and they will bear you up. Goodness and mercy are two messengers. So much for the earthly future. But higher than all that rises the confidence of the closing words, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This should be at once the crown of all our hopes for the future, and the one great lesson taught us by the vicissitudes of life, the sorrows and the joys, the joy, journeying, and the rest, the temporary rest and the frequent struggles, all these should make us sure that there is an end, which will interpret them all to which the all point for which they may all prepare us. We get the table in the wilderness here. As when some great king comes back from foreign soil to his father's domain and is welcomed at every stage in his journey to the capital with pomp, festival, and messengers from the throne until he enters at last his palace home, where the travel-stained robe is laid aside, and he sits down with his father's table. God provides for us in the presence of our enemies. And it's wilderness food that we get. Manna from heaven and water from the rock. We in haste, staff in hand, and standing around the meal, but in heaven we sit down. With our shepherd leather, the Lord of the house, and his table is his kingdom. We put off the pilgrim dress, put on the royal robe, we lay aside the sword, and clasp the palm far off and lose sight of all those enemies. We have no fear of change. We go no more out. The sheep are led by many a way. Sometimes through sweet meadows, sometimes limping along sharp, flinted, dusty highways, sometimes high over rough, rocky mountain passes, sometimes down through deep gorges with no sunshine in their gloom. But now, they are being led to one place. We are being led through this life of joys and sorrows and faith and claiming the word to one place. All this is our journey to one place. This is our experience to go to one place. And when the hot day is over, we're all gathered into one fold, and the sinking sun sees them safe, where no wolf can come, nor any robber climbs up anymore, but all shall rest forever under the shepherd's eye. Now, can you take that psalm for your own and claim it for our next move? Read it over yourself and see if you can pull something out of there for your own soul. Have you been restored back to Jesus Christ because you've been out of fellowship? Have you been restored to the shepherd and bishop of your soul? Oh, let him, the shepherd of Israel, and a lamb of God, one of the fold, and yet the guide and defender of it, human and divine, bear you away from the dreary wilderness whither he has come seeking you. He will carry you rejoicing to the fold, if only you will trust yourself to his gentle arm. He will restore your soul. He will lead you and keep you from danger. All dangers are garbs for you from every sin, strengthen you when you come to die and bring you to the fair plains beyond the narrow gorge of this frowning rock. This sweet psalm should revive its highest fulfillment because it says, they shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The Lord is my bishop, shepherd, I shall not want. He's the bishop of our souls. My bishop, shepherd, provides green pastures and still waters. He restores my soul, my bishop, and leads me in righteous paths for his name's sake. He is with me in the shadow of death. He comforts me with his rod and his staff. My bishop provides for me a banquet. In the midst of my enemies, he protects me. He anoints me with oil so that my cup runneth over. The Holy Spirit makes us anointed Messiahs all the days of our life on this earth. And we will see the goodness and mercy following us, and my bishop will provide a house forever in my Lord's house. The bishop of our souls watches and cares for the souls of his flock. Now, is the Lord your shepherd? If so, you won't want. Then you'll realize that he will lead you into green pastures, and I think that's what he's doing. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word together. We know that we need no man to teach us, that God, the Holy Spirit, is our guide and our teacher, and he will lead us into all truth. We're thankful that as the book is open, the word is powerful. The word is alive and powerful. Everything is fading away, but the word abides forever. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. As the Holy Spirit is the author, and as he indwells us and controls us when we're in fellowship, God, the Holy Spirit, will do his work with his word in each individual soul and collectively so. If we want to know the Lord's will, he is willing to tell us. If we want to know the Lord's guidance and provision, he will tell us. It's just a matter, will you do his will or will you do your own will? Lord, give us a desire. Give us such sensitivity to your word that we would be clear in every decision that we make. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.